Is everybody happy? Well, that's a question Sean Moran asked in a book on happiness. He continues, I hope so. We all want to be happy. Of course we do, he says. But though it is true that we all want to be happy, the question is, where shall we find happiness? Now, in this book on happiness, suggests that we may find happiness or joy in multiple places. The authors argue that joy and happiness may be found at home. Your situation at home has much to do with your sense of happiness and joy. Just getting enough sleep can make a vast difference. Your workplace can be a source of joy, especially if in the last quarter you have met and exceeded all the targets that were set for you. College can be a place of joy, yes, if you're getting the right grades, the best grades. Participating in recreational activities, sports, even collecting cars, vintage cars. So the writer says that there are many places from which joy may come, happiness may come. Of course, these sources that the authors list in this book on happiness are vastly different from those sources that ancient philosophers thought that we receive joy and happiness. If you were to ask Plato and Aristotle, from where do we get joy? They would have argued that we receive joy from being virtuous. So if you were able to live an outstanding moral life, then you will know happiness. Aristotle will tell us that joy comes from contemplation. It comes from engaging in the highest form of thought or thinking. But if you were to follow Aristotle and you were to follow Plato, it would be a very few people in the world, a handful, who could actually truly experience joy, because not all of us are philosophers and thinkers, and not all people are of excellent character. Joy, though it is sought, is elusive. And it was T.S. Eliot who captures the elusiveness of happiness or joy when he says, we see them everywhere, those trying desperately for happiness, pitifully chasing clouds of butterflies, laughing too loud, drinking too much, buying too much, working too hard, hating themselves. In all of these activities, there is ultimately no joy. But in our passage here in Psalm 16, and in the climactic verse, that is verse 11, the author draws us to the true source of joy and happiness. He writes, "You shall show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For the psalmist David then, the location of true joy and happiness was never in doubt, but true joy is located in God. It is upon this verse then, verse 11, that I want to focus. And I want to suggest to you in this psalm, which is seen as a messianic psalm because it speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, a psalm which begins with a plea for protection in verses 1 to 4, then an affirmation of God's blessings in verses 5 to 8, followed by confidence in the resurrection from the dead in verses 9 to 11. Here in this psalm, we have a tremendous truth as to the source of joy, a truth that is able to help us in an age of discontentment. What I want to reflect upon then is simply this doctrine, this truth found in the psalm and verse 11. That is, the Lord is the greatest joy of his people. That the Lord is the greatest joy of his people. And then I want to look at the reason why it is important to have the Lord as our greatest joy. And then with a few concluding observations. Well, the main premise, the main argument of the passage of Psalm 16, found in verse 11, that the Lord is the greatest joy and delight of his people. Notice he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He says, in God's presence, literally in the face of God, or before the face of God, that is, in the favor of God, in God's favorable presence, there is abundance of joy. Joy multiplied over and over. And at his right hand, from the power of God, because the right hand of God in Scripture generally referred to the power of God. It is in the presence of God and in the power of God that we receive abundant joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord, then, is the greatest joy and delight of his people. And we need to recognize that this truth is not only found in verse 11 of Psalm 16, but it is found in other passages in the Scriptures. Take, for example, what we find in Psalm 43, where the supplicant pleads to God for help. He says in Psalm 43, "Then I will go to the altar of God." That is when God has helped. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on harps I will praise you, O God, my God." He calls God not his joy, but his exceeding joy. His joy upon joy. We can go outside of the poetic section of the Scriptures and look at the prophetic book of Habakkuk, where the writer, the prophet, views God as his greatest joy. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields or yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." So God is the greatest joy of his people. What does it mean for God to be his people's joy, our greatest joy? Well, it does not mean that we are given necessarily to hilarity. In other words, when we say that God is our greatest joy, we're not suggesting that the people who have God as their joy are always walking around laughing or giggling. That is often simply a matter of one's makeup, one's emotional makeup. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and he was responding to a complaint by some that he did not smile enough. And Ferguson responded, he says, "We Scots enjoy life too much to waste time on smiling." The point, you see, is still taken that you can be tremendously happy without walking around with a broad grin on your face. Some of the happiest people are not the people who are always laughing. Some of the saddest people are the people who always have a smile on their face. No, when the writer says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy," he's not saying that those who know God as their greatest joy are always laughing. Rather, what he's arguing is that these people who have joy have a deep-seated spiritual delight and satisfaction in God. Joy, preliminarily, is that deep-seated satisfaction that we receive from knowing God and being in relationship with him. "You shall show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand our pleasures forevermore. How does the psalmist arrive at this point where he asserts that God is his greatest joy or pleasure? We need to understand that this statement is not made in a vacuum. In other words, it is as you read this verse in the context of verses 1 to 11a of this psalm that you understand how he can make this tremendous declaration that God himself is his greatest joy. First of all, we need to recognize that when the psalmist says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy." That he does so, he makes this disclosure that God is his greatest joy. He makes this disclosure because of a covenant relationship that already exists between him and God. It's not in a vacuum. This man who says God is his greatest joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This man exists in a covenant relationship. One sees evidence of the covenant relationship in verses 1 to 4 of this psalm. The psalmist begins with a plea to God for preservation. Preserve me, or keep me, or guard me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. The theologian R.W. Smith, sometime in about 1875, says that when the psalmist pleads with God to preserve him, he was not indeed arguing for God's help from a subjective basis. He's not saying, "Preserve me, guard me, keep me, because I am trusting in you," although I believe that is part of the answer, that he was indeed trusting in God. No, R.W. Smith says that when the psalmist says, "Preserve me, O God," he is pleading to God on an objective basis, that is on the basis of a covenant, this solemn agreement that exists between him and God. He argues that because the word in the text, "Preserve me, for I have put my trust," this expression, "I have put my trust," literally, this term refers to taking refuge. So what the psalmist says is, "Lord, preserve me because I have taken refuge in you." And R.W. Smith points out places in the scriptures where the term refuge is used of a vassal, a servant who goes to his master, with whom he's engaged in a treaty. He goes to him for protection. So the children of Judah, for instance, would go to Egypt and the king of Egypt for protection, because he's a greater king. And so what he's arguing then is this. He says, when the writer says, "In you I put my trust," he's arguing on the basis of a covenant relationship. I believe he's right. And there are evidences in the following verses that shows that the psalmist is engaged in a covenant, a solemn relationship with God. You will find in verse 2, though the text there is difficult, the psalmist says, "I have said, you are my Lord." Notice he does not say, "My soul has said, you are Lord." He says, "My soul has said, you are my Lord." He claims God. He's engaged in a relationship. God had taken him from the sheepfold, taken him from obscurity, raised him up to be his king, and entered into a covenant with him where God promised he will give him an endless dynasty, that from his loins will come the Messiah, whose kingdom shall never fail. He was involved in this relationship. You see, he says, "You are my Lord. It is to you that I give fealty. It is to you that I give obedience. It is to you that I give loyalty." When he therefore calls God his greatest joy, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He knows that because he has already been brought into an intimate relationship. You cannot know the joy of the Lord if you're outside of a relationship with him. Further evidence that he's engaged in a relationship, that this disclosure is based then on the covenant relationship, is further augmented in our passage, because you will find that the psalmist in verse 3 will go on to tell, and he says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What is he saying? Because he's engaged in a covenant relationship with God, he delights in the people of God, the covenant people of God. There is loyalty to God because of covenant and loyalty to the people of God. And you notice he will then say in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. He's saying, no, I am a servant of God. I'm in a covenant with God. I will associate with the people of God, but I will disassociate from all who are engaged in idolatry. I will not follow them in their libation of blood. I will not pour out sacrifice, drink offering of blood to their gods and idols. In fact, I will not even take up the name or the names of their gods on my lips. You see, he's simply saying, I am engaged in a covenant relationship. God is my God. He is my protector. I run to him as his vassal, as his servant. I associate with his people, and I disassociate from those who do not know God and are idolaters. It is therefore in this context we must understand that the psalmist can make it clear that the Lord, Adonai, is his God. He is dependent upon him. And it is precisely in this relationship that he has come to taste and to know that God is his greatest joy and delight. But if he is aware of God as his greatest joy because of the covenant relationship, he is aware of God as his greatest joy for a second reason. If I put it this way, God for him is his greatest joy because God is his greatest good. This is how he comes to the knowledge. This is how he comes to know that God is his greatest joy. It is precisely because God is his greatest good. There is this nexus, this inseparable link, indissoluble link between joy and goodness. How do we define joy? Well, joy, we will tell you, is that delight and satisfaction of the mind that arises from the possession of present or future good. Joy comes from considering present good or future good. And the psalmist perceives God as his greatest good, and that is why God is his greatest joy. I know it's early in the morning. How do I come to this conclusion? It is because of this marvelous, this moving truth that is found in verse 2 of Psalm 16. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, or I have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I think this is a better translation than the New King James has. The ESV, I think, renders this clearer. The New King James says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. But what the psalmist is saying, Lord, I have said you are my God. I have no good apart from you. This is a declaration that God is his greatest good. What is he saying? He's saying nothing in the world means more to me than God. That God is everything to me. He says, there is no wealth or treasure that I have apart from God. God is my greatest treasure. That I value God above everything in life. I value him even above life itself. I have no good apart from you. But all my goodness, if you are to assess them all, if you are to evaluate them all my goodness is wrapped up in God himself. And it is a possession of the greatest good that leads him to the greatest joy, so that he's able to say, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He says, Lord, I have calculated my riches, and I do not consider my riches in the houses and the properties that I possess. I do not consider my riches in the gold that I have as king of Israel. No, Lord, you are my goodness. You are my wealth. You are my true value. You are my true treasure. Is that how you see God? For without that view of God, you are never able to say, in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist goes on to explain to us what he means when he says that God is his greatest treasure. When he says that God is his greatest good. In verses 5 to 7, he explicates this. He breaks this down. And he says God is his greatest good precisely because of the present blessings that he has received. And in verses 5 to 7, he lists three specific blessings. First of all, God is his greatest good because God provides him with present blessings. First blessing he lists is provision. But look at how he puts it. Oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain or you hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. There are a number of metaphors in this verse. But he calls God his portion. And that language is taken from the activity of Israel when they crossed the Jordan into Canaan and the tribes began to divide the land into parcels or lots or portions. So Judah would receive this portion of land. They would roll out the measuring line and mark off a piece of property for each of the 12 tribes. And the psalmist then borrows this image of the partition of land and says, God, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are my lot. The lines have measured out a beautiful portion for me. You are my cup, the one who satisfies my thirst, the one who satisfies my need. You see, God is his greatest good because God meets his need. God is the one who provides him with food and drink and clothing and meet his financial needs. All that he needs come abundantly from God. You see, this is the reason that he's able to say, in your presence there is fullness of joy and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's reflecting, you see, on God, who is a blessing for him. His insurance policy, his retirement policy is not in some mutual fund. It's not in the Bank of Canada. His inheritance is in God himself, the infinite God. You see, he can see God as his greatest good because God provides him with blessings. The first blessing is provision. God is his portion. God is his inheritance. God is his cup. The second blessing he can point to in the goodness of God is God's guidance. So he says, I will bless the Lord, this God who is his wealth. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart, my reins, That is my mind. Instruct me in the night season. How does David make the right decisions? Decisions regarding his own life, his family, or the nation. It is not merely by depending on intuition. And though he had many counselors, he did not make decisions by depending upon the advice merely of men. No. You see, he had a God of goodness who instructed him. He went to the Word of God. He meditated upon the Word of God. And in the night season, as he reflects on his bed, on God's Word, God grants him clarity. God grants him light. God admonishes him. That's the literal meaning of the text. Where he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also admonishes me. God corrects him. God directs him. You see, this is the blessing that he receives from a God who is his greatest good and therefore his greatest joy. And the third blessing that he speaks of after guidance or instruction is protection. He says in this wonderful verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have placed the Lord always before me. It's a mental imagery. It means that he is constantly contemplating on God, on the nature of God, on the works of God. I have set the Lord always before me. And he says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You see, because the Lord is with me at my right hand, I will not be shaken though calamities may come, though trials and hardship may come. Because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see, our feet may slip and we may fall, but we will never be destroyed by troubles because God is at our right hand and preserves us. This is the goodness of God. And that's why he considers God his greatest joy, because God grants him his needs. He is his portion. God guides him through life, and God secures him in the midst of the storms of life. But you see, he considers God his greatest good, not only because of the great blessings he receives now, but because of the prospect of future blessing, namely resurrection life. In verse 9, he exalts, he says this, therefore, God who secures him, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, that is my soul, rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You see, God is his greatest joy because God is his greatest good. God provides him with blessings in this life. But God also holds out to him the hope of eternal life. The psalmist knows that he will die. He knows that one day he will be worn out by life itself. And that he will be silent in the grave. But he also knows a more glorious truth, that God will never abandon him to the grave. That the God who called him and saved him, the God who communed with him, the God who blesses him, will not simply use him and discard him, but God will raise him up. He will not abandon him or allow his soul to see corruption. This is a prophetic word from David. Because in the sermon at Pentecost, Peter preaching quotes verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 16. And he tells us that when David tells us that God will not abandon his soul in the grave, will not allow him to see corruption, he was pointing to Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It is Jesus whom God will raise from the dead so that he will not see corruption. And therefore, by implication, David has a hope in a resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn and first risen from the dead, never to die again. It is in this context that he's able then to say in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. You will show me eternal life." It is in this context he's saying then, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasure more. Because God has given him his needs, met his need, but God has also promised him in Christ resurrection from the dead. I've been arguing the thesis that God is the greatest joy and the greatest delight of his people. But why is this doctrine important? I want to say for two simple reasons. First, we must have God as our greatest joy because earthly joys can never satisfy the heart. We constantly seek joy and satisfaction. We seek it in possession. But you ever realize that the more you have, the less happy you are? You know, the new iPhone can come out and there are lines around the street. There's a new movie at the IMAX or some theater downtown and you're there, you've got a seat. And you walk out and 2-3 minutes later on, it disappears. There is no joy or satisfaction. We seek satisfaction in our children. And we give them everything they want, even what they shouldn't have. We dote on them and then they grow up and they go away. And then we have to pay them, bribe them to come back home for a visit. And later on they put us in an old age home and they forget that they ever had parents. They thought they came directly from heaven without parents. There's no satisfaction even in our spouses because we are creatures of dust. We sin, say the wrong thing, and do the wrong thing. There is no satisfaction in abundance of things. You see, why is this so? Why is it that there is no satisfaction in life and in the things of this world? Well, it is because we have been made in the image of God. And part of what the image of God means is that we are not only physical but spiritual beings. In fact, Solomon puts it this way. And he has made everything beautiful in its time. And he has put eternity in their hearts. What does it mean that God has put eternity in our hearts? It is nothing more than that the eternal God has placed within us the capacity and the longing for that which is spiritual. And this spiritual longing cannot be satisfied by money or by sex or by drink. Only God can fill this void in the heart. So man-made substitutes, man-made idols are broken cisterns, broken water fountain. It's like in the heat of the day you see a fountain of water and you go to drink, but there's no water there. Broken cistern. Jeremiah says it well. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The hymn writer captured this. He says, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." No man-made substitute for God, that is an idol, can satisfy the heart. In fact, not only are our idols not satisfying, the things that we dote on, the things we elevate above God, they multiply sorrows to us. This is what verse 4 of Psalm 16 says. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You see, it is only God. We must consider God as our greatest joy because there is nothing else that will satisfy. No, the things that we seek pleasure and joy in multiply ultimately sorrow to us. They multiply sorrow because in and of themselves they are intrinsically dissatisfying. But they multiply sorrow because from these things that we dote on and worship arise a sense of divine displeasure. As we chase after things, as we run after God's substitutes, we have a sense within ourselves that God is displeased and we are waiting for the coming wrath of God. What is my argument? My argument is that we must have God as our greatest joy because nothing satisfies. And simply, secondly, because God alone satisfies the heart. The church father, the 5th century church father, Augustine, understood this when he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Only God satisfies the heart. He satisfies the heart by giving himself, not things, but giving himself. Infinite, glorious, and everlasting Lord, in the fullness of his blessings, to deliver us from our sins, he confers on us the riches of grace, and he holds out before us the gift of life after death, life with him. This joy that God provides, this joy which is at the right hand of God, and pleasures which are before him, this God who has all our joy, provides us with this joy provisionally and then eternally. So that right now, in this life, we can say, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We begin in this life to taste the joy of the Lord as the Spirit of God works in our hearts. And yet we long for the day when that joy in God will be consummated when we see him face to face. And if you are to go to Psalm 17, the joy that we will receive in the life to come is described as this. In the closing verse of Psalm 17, the psalmist tells us what this joy that it will be ours. He says, "I shall be satisfied." Listen to this. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Do you understand? In this life, we know God as our greatest joy. But we are going to know him in eternity as the greatest of our joys. And that is going to be manifested when we awake from sleep, from death in his likeness. In other words, our greatest joy in eternity will be to be like God. To be like God. "I shall awake," he says, "in your likeness." To be like God forever. I want to suggest to you that that is a closed door to the mind. Holy, perfect, powerful, blessed. To be like God. That's the joy that awaits us in eternity. My friends, the Westminster Catechism, the larger catechism, says man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy him. God made us to glorify him and enjoy him. And we generally place the emphasis upon glorifying God. But I want in this year, 2020, for us to also emphasize and enjoy him. You see, the Christian life is not merely growing in knowledge. The Christian life is fundamentally a lived experience. It is fundamentally knowing God and enjoying God. And what I wish for all of us this year is that we might know God, but that we would consider him our greatest joy. That we would enjoy our sovereign God. But the question then is, how do we make God our greatest joy? I want to suggest to you that this lies at the secret of a happy and blessed life, to make God our greatest joy. That which safeguards us from discouragement, that which preserves us from fears and insecurities, it is to have God as our great joy. You see, when we have God as our greatest joy, we will not worry about what we're going to eat or drink or what will happen when we get old. We will not worry whether tomorrow we are poor or we are sick. Because God is our great joy. That our joy is not in our health, is not in a healthy bank account. It's in nothing else or no one else but God Himself. And when your joy is rooted in God, there is nothing in the world that can take it away. You may be weeping, but you will be rejoicing, because there is no higher joy than having God, the infinite God. But you may ask me, how do I make God my greatest joy? I want to suggest to you that you must begin by entering into a covenant relationship, an exclusive relationship with God. David knew the joy of the Lord in the presence of the Lord. He knew God as his greatest joy because he was in a love relationship with God. And you must now say, Lord, you are my Lord. You must now take God to be your king. You must bow your knee to him. You must admit him. You must embrace him as your Lord and as your Savior. You must live your life according to his commands and do not live by your own rules. But if you are to know him, if you are to enter into this covenant relationship, you must first come to God in Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who has indeed instituted a new relationship with God. In the upper room before his death, he could say, take, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It is by going to the cross that Jesus provides a new relationship with God. And if you are to enter into this new relationship with God, you must enter into a relationship of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You must own Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as your Lord. You must be joined to Christ by faith. You must abandon sin and you must trust in Jesus. And as you trust in Jesus, you will enter into a new covenant with God, where God will say, I am your father and you are my son. He will write his law on your hearts and he will forgive all your sins. You cannot enjoy this new relationship with God without Christ. But my friends, if you are to know the joy of the Lord, you must set the Lord before you as your greatest good. Throughout the centuries, philosophers have been asking, what is the summum bonum of life? What is the greatest good? Well, the psalmist tells us that the greatest good is to have God. What I'm saying is, if you are to truly be happy in this world, you must know that you have already received the greatest good from God, which is himself. This infinite God has bequeathed you to you himself. He is the greatest good. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You must carry God around in your thoughts. You may not currently have a love relationship. You may not have the best health. You may not even have a lot of money in the bank. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if you have God. Because having God, you have everything, and he is your permanent joy. My friends, you must view God as the greatest gift to you, above which there is nothing else and no one else. If you are to have this joy, you must see him as your joy and your crown. If you have him, if you think of God as your joy and delight in him, do know that God will meet your needs somehow and some way. He will satisfy the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. If you make God your greatest joy, God will find a way. He will move heaven and earth to find a way of blessing you. And finally, my friends, if you are to have God as your greatest joy, not only must you draw near to him in covenant relationship, not only must you consider him your greatest good, but you must fellowship. I want to point out to you verse 11 again. The psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, it is only as you are in God's presence, it is only as you are close to God that you're ever going to know that fullness of joy. So you must draw near to his presence. How do you do that? By praying, by reading the word of God, by gathering regularly for worship, by congregating and meeting regularly with God's people, because God dwells amongst his people. As you seek God in worship, God draws near to you. And when he draws near to you, he draws near to you in blessing. And one of the blessings he gives to you is the fullness of joy. May God grant that this year you will know God. You will enjoy him. You will consider him your greatest good and therefore your greatest joy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us, that so often we desire other things, position, acclaim, funds, money, and so many other things which we think somehow ultimately will satisfy. And Father, we know that we need money, we need resources, we need relationships. But grant that all of these things may be ordered correctly, that we may look above all of these things in life that we need and see you as our greatest joy, our greatest good. We pray, Father, that you may be supreme in our hearts. We pray that we as a people, though we have little or nothing, we may consider ourselves to be considerably rich, because we have you, and with you we have eternity. Oh, bless your people. Reorient our thoughts. Align our thinking with your word. Help us to know the things that are truly important, particularly the relationship with you. So we pray, comfort and bless. And may this word today be the source then of great encouragement in difficult and dark hours. We pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.